You'll take your Bibles, please, and go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, please. To pick up where we left off last week with Matt's message, starting with verse 10, working our way down to the end of the chapter. Before we read the text, if I may ask that you particularly pray as the message is preached today, as I'm aware of particular need as the Lord would have us in this, what I see as a particularly urgent matter before us. So let's read together Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 10, remembering together that this is the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me. They will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life will be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. I suppose that no one here would be comfortable with the idea of your ugliest failures being recorded in a book that will last forever. None of us like the idea that our most grievous failures would be recorded and that generation after generation after generation would rehearse them as we have today in reading from the Word of God. But nonetheless, we are encouraged that the Word of God presents our heroes whole. Regardless of where you go in the Bible, it just seems like without exception, you can look at these men with whom there's reason for great admiration and wince when you read particular episodes of their life, and we find ourselves in a place like that today. I suppose that's comforting to us, because we are so acquainted with our own weakness. Again, I don't think anybody here would be so brazen as to say, "You know what, Ronnie, look, I just go from strength to strength. I don't know this kind of weakness you're talking about. I just flourish in a constant state of faith for one day after another. I feel fairly confident going forward." I would say probably if you were willing to say that brazenly, you probably are the most vulnerable here. We're acquainted with our failures. So when we see men like Abram making egregious failures like we see in our text, to some extent there's a little encouragement in that. For when we look like we did the last few weeks at him making these extraordinary measures of faithful obedience, 700-mile walks up along the Mediterranean to claim a land that was not his but was promised to him. And we look at something like that and say, I can't even fathom that. I have fear over meeting my bills, let alone taking a trip that extensive in obedience to God. Well, we have come here to a text that does make us wince. Anytime we come to a passage like this, I think we're tempted to speak to the set text and just say, don't do it, Abram. Don't do it. Just stay in Negev. God will take care of you there. Don't go. There's trouble in Egypt. I think what we're going to draw from this, and not only this week, but succeeding weeks, and even other characters further into the book of Genesis, is that the ground and the sum of the redemptive history that we've sung about for 20 minutes or 30 minutes isn't the recounting of the heroic deeds of men and women that are done in faith, but rather the exaltation of God's mercy and faithfulness and steadfast love to a people who just can't quite get it right, who are all too acquainted with the ugliness of their own failures. And that is what I hope we will see today. That we will not see chiefly the failure of Abram, but rather the greatness of Abram's God. And the necessity and the glory of Abram's blameless offspring, the coming Savior. We're going to build our time today around a series of observations, and each one of them are surprising in their own way. So in some ways, each of our points should cause us to recoil a little bit in shock. They're surprising. In fact, there's a lot in this text that is surprising. Observation number one, I think we're first surprised by this early test of Abram's faith. Verse 10 says there was a famine. A famine in the land of promise. Does that cause you to recoil a little bit? Because we're looking at a man who was given great assurances. I will take care of you. You leave Ur, which is a fertile place. You leave Ur, which is a place where there's ample irrigation. There's plenty of crops and livestock in Ur. You leave. You go to this place you don't know. But don't worry, Abram. I'll take care of you. I will bless you. If somebody curses you, I'll curse them. If they bless you, I'll bless them. I will be your God. I will sustain you. So in obedience, Abram marches right off the map. And there's a famine. A famine in the land of promise. This right on the heels of a fairly impressive string of obediences. Where Matt left us last week, you find him in Bethel, the house of God, in Negev, planting a flag for Yahweh and building altars and saying, God will be worshipped here. So on a string of these obedience after obedience, he finds himself with no way to feed himself or those under his care. John Calvin, commenting on verse 10, said, whenever our expectation is frustrated and things do not succeed according to our wishes, our flesh soon harps on one string. My God has deceived me. So what we have here is a man who, in all probability, I would assume, is disappointed with God. Famine in the land of promise. And this is not the only famine the people of God are going to face. In fact, we're going to see this as a recurring issue all through the book of Genesis. We see in chapter 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. One of the central stories in Joseph's life is the seven-year famine that struck, played in such an integral part of the story of his life. Well, let us establish this. In the land of promise or outside the land of promise, famines have a way of hitting every life. Famines have a way of hitting every life. At some point in your life, your faith will be pressed. At some point in your life, those things that you hold dearly are at some point going to be pressed and tested. It's been rightly said that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And it is at times like this, when the famine hits and when there is uncertainty and there is reason for fear, that those things we say we believe become very, very precious to us. And there will be, for the people of God, a rising assurance. God has brought me here, and He will take care of me. But in those moments, I think it's very important we be very alert during difficulty, because I think there's a special vulnerability or susceptibility to compromise. And that is what we see in the life of Abram. The truth is, if I hold a man-centered theology, then I'm going to have a real problem with verse 10. I'm going to have a real problem with a famine in the land of promise. There is no room in my theology, if there is no room in your theology for famine, then yours is an errant and untrustworthy theology. For famines have a way of hitting every life. I was visiting with our friend Chuck, who just returned from Africa. One of the focuses there, one of the things he was working to untangle was the knot that the theology gospel has created in that impoverished country. And it has gotten traction, and it is popular. This message that if you trust in Christ, things will flourish, and you won't have to contend with lack, and there'll be abundance, and you'll eat well, and you'll drive nice cars. And I'm saying that has taken off in that land, and it has caused immense harm. Chief among those harms is this suspicion that the real gain of the gospel is stuff. The gain of the gospel is Jesus. The gain of the gospel is the hope that we have in Him. That's the message we get on planes and cross oceans for. It's not that you would have an easy life. I think it is for that reason that we need these bold gospel declarations like we sang this morning. For when the famine hits, when the hard times come, when the lean season, and I'm not just talking about the lack of resources. There are times when there is a fatigue of the spirit, a famine of the soul, where there's a dryness inside, where we have to drive a nail in a firm place and say, God, by faith, I will trust you through this hard season. So we need those bold declarations when Satan tempts me to despair. Tells me of the guilt within. Upward, I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. So under God's decree, Abram finds himself in famine. No food, no water. A further assurance under this first point is this. There's no such thing as a purposeless famine. There's no such thing as a random or causeless famine. During times of leanness, we can find comfort in the assurance, God brought me here, He is good, and behind it all is some loving purpose. And we must nail that down in our minds. No such thing as a purposeless famine. Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke on the extent of God's sovereignty. By the way, we have got to believe this, that God is fully in control. God is fully in control. This is one of those things, if I could unscrew the top of your head and pour in a couple of doctrines, it would be these. That God is in control and He is good. You got to know that. Those truths will buoy you. That'll keep you from going under when the floods come. That God is in control and He cannot act in a way that is not good. So this famine has some loving purpose. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of God's sovereignty, the extent of it, I believe, he said, that every particle of dust, I love this image. This is one of my really overused quotes. Every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat in its orbit is as well ordered as the sun in its heavens. And the chaff from the hand of the winnower is as steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of the aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed in the march as a devastating pestilence. And the fall of the dry leaves are as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. God is in control. He is every minor detail, he has it well in hand. And something as significant as a famine would not take God by surprise. He is fully in control. So Abram, if there is a famine in Negev, you can be assured that there is love behind it. And that there is a knowledge of God that can be known only to those in famine. Now those of you who've got, those of us, I should say, who have a little more miles on us, we can look back and see instances. Boy, these are the kind of things we wouldn't sign up for, we wouldn't volunteer for it, don't want it again. But looking back on it, I can look at some of the most rapid seasons of growth I would point to are during seasons of hardship. Isn't that true? I mean, in a hard, lean season, to see God sustain us and be faithful to carry us through that hardship. So every famine has a loving purpose behind it for the people of God. The truth is, and I am as prone to this as anybody, we pray to be godly, and then we shove away the process, right? The very thing that God's going to use to move me closer to him, that we're going to delight in him. He's going to be so sweet when we fellowship with him in the famine. Well, I don't want that. So when the hardship comes, the retreat, rather than to run toward God as a safe refuge, is to retreat into our own autonomous reason. Say, what am I going to do now? And that's what Abram did. There's a knowledge of God that is known only to those in famine. There's a hunger for God's intimacy that can only be known by those in seasons of dryness. Let me just pause here and say in parentheses, I recognize I'm saying something that could potentially be hurtful to folks, but I believe this is, I'm bracing against biblical authority here. For those who are in hardship, it's hard to say, this came from the hand of my God. It's hard. But I can assure you, the great confidence of the gospel, I am with you through the hardship. And that's sweeter. Surprising observation number two. It's obvious here. It's Abram's faithlessness. And it's surprising given his recent track record. Again, this is the one who, on the, John Calvin, verbum nudum, the naked word of the Lord, just on the word of God, he gathered his things, gathered his people, gathered his family, gathered his servants, and, as I said, marched right off the map, not knowing where he was going to go. I mean, this looks like a man of immense faith. So it is shocking when you see him in this instance determining what he's going to do. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And then, as if to give particular emphasis to the severity of the famine, he says again, the famine was severe. So he retreated into Egypt. The question we're going to face when the famine strikes, and it will, when we become aware, God has brought me sovereignly into a period of my life that is going to be difficult, it's going to be hard. The trigger in that moment, that the reflex action for those in Christ must be to run to him rather than to retreat into autonomous reason. Psalm 56, verse 3, I referenced this a few weeks ago in an email. Whenever I reference that, I want to sing it because this is how we memorized it. When I am afraid, I will trust in thee. When I am afraid, I will trust. When I am gripped by fear, I will trust in you. of the most often repeated commands in the Bible is prohibition to fear. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious over nothing. Do not worry about anything. God, there's a famine. Be anxious over nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, our text here just simply reports it with no commentary. He went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Makes no moral conclusions, doesn't say anything about his thinking going into that. And there's nothing here that would suggest at all that he consulted with the Lord about this question. By the way, nothing inherently sinful per se about going to Egypt, provided it was under God's decree. In fact, it could be wisdom. It could be that God was supplying for him in Egypt, provided he was directed there under the mandate of obedience. But there's nothing here to suggest he went to God at all. I'm just going to Egypt because there's food in Egypt. The Nile River running through that verdant and fertile soil, a very elaborate system of canals that ran out to irrigate the farms there. There was so much there. There was ample food there. I'm going to Egypt. Now, this is the first reference that we find to Egypt anywhere in the Bible. And it is the first imperium. By that, I mean the first real superpower. It was the first place that would be recognized as a world-class power. You recall that the essence of Abram's faith in the early verses of the chapter was to say this. And when he left his daddy's house, effectively he was saying, everything I anticipate to get from my dad, everything I expect to get from my homeland, God will be to me. And here we find Abram again facing the big question. It's the question that has dominated the chapter. Can God be trusted with my whole life? And sadly, here we see Abram pursuing security in that powerful and verdant and fertile, well-supplied land of Egypt. You're aware that that Egypt in the scripture typifies the system independent of God. So sort of the world system. So when you find people retreating into Egypt or being delivered from Egypt, there's some imagery there that carries forward into the New Testament that we'll see as we get further into the book. But again, we have returned to that big question that has dominated the chapter. Can God really be trusted with my whole life? Will God feed me in Negev? Will he feed me in the desert? Can he carry me through the famine? It's an interesting verse over in Isaiah chapter 31 that relates to this. Isaiah 31 verse 1 says this: woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, and who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Does that sound like that applies to Genesis chapter 12? Woe to those who go to Egypt looking for help there, but do not consult with the Lord. So this is as much idolatry as it is faithlessness, isn't it? This is looking somewhere else than God for Abram's functional security. This is a theme that surfaces so frequently in the Bible. Tim Keller said, turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. That's the essence of idolatry. It is where my functional hope lies. It is where I retreat for deliverance. I think what we would say going back, looking at this story from the perspective that we have, is that Abram was better off in a dry and barren Negev with God than in a prosperous Egypt in rebellion. So let's establish this in our minds. The hope that God provides, the gain of the gospel is this. It's not preservation from difficulty. In fact, that is a dangerous error. It is not preservation from difficulty. But rather, it is I am with you and I am for you in the hardship. Some trust in horses, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in horses and some in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. So one real valid takeaway from a message like this is that when you find yourself entering a season where there's particular need, that we would run first to the Lord, that we would seek His face, that we would come in under His sovereign decree, that we would rest that He is good and that He will sustain us, that He is enough. The third surprise we find in this text, I think, is the extent and the depth and the breadth of Abram's sin and its consequences. This is where we come to in the text that is, I think this is where we just really are just overcome with just disgust. In this text, this is not Abram, the man of faith. If we were just to take this account of Abram's life, he looks more like the patron saint of cowardice, doesn't he? He's about to go into Egypt. And in my mind, I can imagine he's walking along and he's thinking, the rules of hospitality that we've gotten accustomed to here in the land don't apply in Egypt. This is an imperium. This is a powerful place. I got to figure out how we're going to survive when we get in there. And as he's walking, he probably looked over at his wife. His wife was 65 years old, but she was well preserved. Abram had a problem some of us men understand. God had given him a beautiful wife. Man, that was a great place to say amen. I give you these little softballs, and I try to help you, and just nothing. What am I going to do? They're going to see her. They're going to see her and want her, and they'll kill me. They didn't even think about Pharaoh. He wasn't worried about Pharaoh. He's talking about just any nobleman in the country of Egypt. He didn't figure on this being the most powerful man in the region. I'll be honest with you, I cannot imagine this conversation happening. But he walks alongside Sarai and says, Sarai, this is what we're going to do. We're going to cross over into Egypt here in a little bit. And when we come on these people, this is what you need to say. I'm his sister. It's kind of true. But it's not fully true. We'll see over in chapter 20 that they had the same father, different mother. And this was later. I mean, that kind of offends our sensibilities, I think, justly. But she was a half-sister. And this was not prohibited until after Moses' law. So at this point, it was permissible. And so he says, you just tell them, you're my sister. At some point in this, here's a man anxious for his own safety. And I mean, this text is explicit. They're going to kill me. They're going to let you live. They're going to kill me. So to save my own neck, Sarai. I mean, this is extraordinary cowardice. I mean, you think a principled man would say, kill me before you take my wife. I would. Anxious for his own security. If somebody could have arrested his thinking and said, no, Abram. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path. On the contrary, he made steps here that would, in effect, this is hard for us to imagine, that would jeopardize his dear wife's chastity. And that is extraordinary fear. The Bible tells us that the princes of Pharaoh praised her. That word praised there is the Hebrew word hallelujah. Obviously, she was a very attractive woman. It's suspected that her coming down from Mesopotamia, coming from Ur of the Chaldees, she probably did not wear a burqa like the people in that day, so her countenance was visible, and they were clearly mesmerized, and they said so. They in turn go to Pharaoh. Sequence of events take place, and Abram looks up. The most powerful man in the region has taken his beautiful bride into his house. And we can only speculate as just to how aghast and grief-stricken Abram must have been. I will say this. Let's just stick with me through this point. I think one of the most sobering considerations that I have as a husband, as a father, is that my sin will have effect in the lives of those closest to me. And I want this to come with particular solemnity, brothers. You do not sin in a vacuum. If you have thought in your mind, I'm not hurting anybody but myself, that's simply not true. You don't sin in a vacuum. The prospect that sins, even private sins, that I might indulge, that would have a lingering impact on those who I dearly love and are dearly committed to. That to me is a grievous prospect. In fact, we saw it in our first catechism question, didn't it? We can so drive iniquity in that generations, 2, 3, 4 generations are still impacted through the disobedience of you and I. It's a troubling and fearsome prospect that others would be impacted by our iniquity. So while we are very quick to speak of grace, and we must, and we want to sing about it, it's all we want to talk about, but I will say this. There's a divine law of sowing and reaping, and there are consequences that linger. I don't know. I'll be honest. I don't know how Sarai ever looked at Abram with honor again. Now, I don't know. I mean, I'm reading a lot into the text. And by the way, there's a lot in this text. It raises more questions than it gives answers. There's a lot of gaps here, I know. But I'm going to say, you go through something like this, it's going to affect the way a wife looks at her husband. John Bunyan said, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. And something like this is not easy to set right. Throughout this story, Sarai remains silent. And we can only speculate that after an episode like this, she surely must have felt cheapened. Now, we don't know the extent of just all that occurred in Abram's house. There's a lot of question marks there. But an absolute minimum, the man to whom she was in covenant held her purity as a cheap matter. Further consequence of this extended into his entourage. We'll find later in the book yet another really grievous instance where his nephew Lot offers his daughters. I mean, just look at that and say, is that just unthinkable that to a perverse people, he would offer his daughters? We would look at that and go, where in the world did Lot ever learn that? Maybe learned it from his uncle Abram. I'm saying this kind of tangled up mess is not easy to sort out. And there are consequences that linger, that ripple outward. We know that Pharaoh was generous. I mean, you look at the text, obviously he gave, as a betrothal gift, a great deal. I mean, donkeys and camels and servants, male and female. And we look at that, and that just kind of sickens us even to think about it, doesn't it? For my wife? Well, this was a source of grief, not only from Abram's house, but for generations beyond that. Because we will learn that one of the gifts that he gave was the Egyptian teenage girl, Hagar. So when he returns to Negev, he's bringing with him a girl who will create havoc to this day. The point is this: it is shocking to see the lingering and grievous impact of deep-seated iniquity and how quickly this man fell. Let's pause here and make this point. Brothers and sisters, hear me. This is where our flesh will take us. If we are preserved holy, it is by grace alone. So when we find these kind of instances, our first impulse should not be to dismiss it or to trivialize it, but to see the solemnity of it. Someone might say, well, Abram left Egypt wealthier and God seemed to set things right. No harm, no foul. What we see here is a man noble in many respects, yet prone to failure, and a man who needs Jesus. The call throughout Scripture is for perfect holiness, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, a holiness without which no man shall see God. And as admirable as Abram was in many ways, his righteousness would not hold him because he was not perfect in righteousness. He was faithful, but he wasn't 100% faithful. Neither am I. I cannot retreat into my track record as the basis or grounds for my hope. We see an illustration of this, one of the great classic works of Western literature. Horton Hears a Who. You're familiar with that, Horton? Horton makes a statement in there. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful, 100%. Well, none of us can look at ourselves and say we're faithful 100%. In fact, we would probably not have to rewind very far into our day to consider particular instances where grace was needed. So let us not make the leap that this is a sin that is covered, therefore inconsequential. It is consequential. And this is a tangled mess. You can only imagine the humbling effect that this had on Abram. I suppose any smug sense of personal merit must have eroded when he looked up and his wife was gone and all he had was a bunch of donkeys and camels. Your righteousness, Abram, will not hold you. Your faithful obedience in the first part of the chapter will not fully cover the grievous disobedience in the second half. The legalist sees no problem there. The legalist says, my hope is built on nothing less than sweat and toil and earnestness. I dare not trust the work divine. My righteousness will do just fine. In work alone, I plant my trust. I toe the line. You count me just. Your righteousness will not hold you. And the beauty of this story is God is going to display, and I think gloriously, his faithfulness. What this story does, and this is where I want to find encouragement, because it's been there, not been a lot encouraging so far. This is where we want to find encouragement. What this does is it displays vividly the need for Abram's blameless offspring through which he will bless the nations of the world. So to those who might be inclined to brace against their own goodness, I would press you to fear your own goodness. When you find a scandalous story like this, it should prompt you to tremble at your own capacity for evil. You say, Ronnie, not me. No, I mean you. Let him who stand take heed lest he fall. You look at a story like this. How could a man prostitute his own wife? Let any man who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. By the way, you don't have to look very far. We've seen it even in recent weeks. Stories that we're acquainted with. People who had admiration for, who have sinned so grievously in all appearances that the effect has rippled out and it is causing immense harm in the greater body of Christ to the point that heathen are blaspheming. The point is, we want to retreat into the merits of Christ. I had a good brother that poured into my life for years. He was a mentor to me. He's with the Lord now. Dr. Lockwood used to say this. He said, when you get word, Ronnie, I was a young preacher at the time. Not anymore. I was a young preacher at the time. And he said, Ronnie, listen, when you get word that a pastor's got in trouble, when you hear that, don't feel insulated from it. He said, what you need to do, your first thought needs to be this. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep me near the cross. Look, there's no place my flesh will not take me. So we look at a story like this, we should recoil, yes, but also find refuge in Christ, for it is by grace that we are preserved from just this kind of iniquity. We can imagine Abram, his first night apart from Sarai. In my mind's eye, this is just imagination. I imagine him stepping outside his tent and maybe going out to where all that livestock was tied up there. How sickened, how torturous. Looking at all this stupid animals and thinking, what on earth have I done? This brings us, and we can smile and breathe now, this brings us to surprising observation number 4. And that is the astonishing, most astonishing of all, the steady, unmerited faithfulness of God. Those first 3 words of verse 17, by the way, it reminds us of other cases like we've seen in the book of Ephesians, which I have not referenced yet today. Those first 3 words of verse 17. But the Lord. Abram, you sure made a mess of things, buddy. You got some kind of tangled up mess here. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with plagues because of Sarai. You go back to the beginning of chapter 12. Two imperatives given by God. You go and be a blessing. Well, he brought a curse. He wasn't a blessing to Egypt. Where he went, he was a curse to Egypt. The idea there, that idea of plaguing him, God striking them, afflicting Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. The idea is great strokes or pulsation. So it's repetitive and it's painful. Some kind of affliction. Some suspect that it may have been some kind of skin affliction. That was quite possible. We would be consistent with other passages in the Bible. But regardless, even in view of the most horrific transgression imaginable, God was faithful to keep covenant with a man who couldn't quite get it right. Through this affliction, through his affliction of Pharaoh and his house, God was loving not only Sarai, but he was loving Abram. He was giving him his wife back. By the way, he'd made a promise back here, wasn't he? You've got children coming from this woman. That ain't going to happen if she's in Egypt. So he gives him back his wife. So he was loving Sarai. He was loving, God was, he was loving Abram. And he was loving all the elect. For he was preserving that line from which the promised blessing would come. If Sarai was taken into Abram's house, and Abram remained without an heir, the line of blessing stalls. So any questions regarding God's covenant faithfulness are impacted at that point. He was faithful to keep covenant. And God set things right, making him the only hero of the story. The story reaches an uncomfortable low point when Abram, God's man, gets a justified scolding from a pagan. In fact, look at this. It looks like Pharaoh's the only person in the story with a functioning conscience. In verses 18 to 19, he asks three questions, kind of in staccato, indicating that Pharaoh himself, not the man of God, Pharaoh the pagan, was holding the moral high ground. Three questions. What have you done? Why did you tell me this was your wife? Why did you tell me that she was your sister so that I took her as my wife? Then he follows that up, verse 19. Actually, from what I understand, the Hebrew words there is just staccato. They're just four Hebrew words. Hear, wife, take, go. That's emphatic, isn't it? Get your wife and get out of Cairo. It's forceful. Obviously, whatever God brought on out of covenant love for his people, the affliction that he brought on the household of Pharaoh was enough for him to say, take your wife, leave. We don't know how Pharaoh found out. It may be that he just asked Sarai, are you the reason this has come on our house? And there was this moment of openness. Perhaps, we don't know. The point is this. In fact, I would say the point of the whole story is this. God put on full display his glorious and praiseworthy faithfulness. Don't miss that. What we mustn't see here, what mustn't happen, is that we would grow in our admiration, certainly from this story we wouldn't, of our heroes, but that we would see again and delight again and exalt again the faithfulness of God who is in covenant with sinners who sometimes sin big. So, diligent young man, homeschooled, hardworking, admirable, clean, flee to Christ. Your righteousness will not hold you. Young lady, pure and modest, admirable, sweet-spirited, feminine, flee to Christ. For your righteousness will not hold you. Noble father, responsible husband, flee to Christ. Your righteousness will not hold you. Diligent young mother, homeschool mom, sweet-spirited, deferential, do not retreat into your righteousness, for your righteousness will not hold you. You must flee to Christ. We would put one big message over the whole story. And this is the reason we can lift our eyes with joy this day. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he is faithful. And he will not deny himself. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, there's a great kindness that you would show us our capacity for great evil. It is a kindness that you would show us the weakness of our own faith. Father, we ask that if there exists even a hint in us that we can somehow bear ourselves up by force of will, would you be merciful to expose that before it erodes under our feet? Would you be merciful to, that we would see that? That we would vest our hope in the faithful God who delivers foul-ups like Abram and foul-ups like us. Lord, I pray that for those who are not of Abram's seed, Lord, you cause that numbers, for the sake of your name, would be grafted in. They would be made your own. They would come to know and to love and to fear you, to serve you. Lord, I pray that the work of Christ, that amply supplied, glorious gift of your Son, would loom so large in our minds, in our meditations, in our affections, that it would be so big that we would see the betterness of Jesus. So that the prospect that we would look away, that we would seek to bear ourselves up by force of will or autonomous reason, rather that we would find our rest in Christ, retreating there. So that when we are afraid, we will trust in you. Now may the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is faithful. Faithful. Who called you. And also we'll do it. God bless you. You're dismissed.